Good morning. Beautiful day. That's a prayer, isn't it, when we sing songs like that? All that thrills my soul is Jesus. It's not always true, is it? I mean, honestly, I think that's what our great desire is, and that's what we're moving towards. And in many respects, there are days we can say that that is true, but we struggle. We struggle at times to live as if that's true. We struggle at times with idols and other things. We allow other things to attempt to thrill our soul. So I must admit, as I sing that, I mean it, and yet it's a prayer. It's a request. Lord, help me to make this true. Well, that's not too far from where we're going to be this morning, as we're in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. It is, I believe I'm correct, I think it's the longest chapter in the book of Ezekiel. That's why I picked it. No, that is not why I picked it. And I will only be reading small portions of it. I guess I couldn't come up with a title for it. There are a number. I'll just offer you one. That's the thing about the Atlantic Gospel Chapel. We give you options, so you pick one, okay? Ezekiel 16, Sins, Offense, and God's Grace. Or an unfaithful bride, but a faithful husband. And there are many more that we could come up with. But all those, I think, kind of get to the heart of where we're going this morning. We're going to see a parable of sorts, a metaphor for Israel. And she is going to be portrayed as one who was abandoned and orphaned. But then a king passed by, which represents God, and he saw her. And he called for her to live, and he took her into his home, and he adorned her and loved her. And as far as metaphors go, she became his queen, and he loved her. But she spurned his love and his grace, and she went off and gave her affections to other lovers, harmful lovers that destroyed her. And yet this king showed unconditional, no strings attached love for her, and makes promises to restore her and cover her sins. And so we are rehearsing the good news again this morning, and the reason we do it is we want to always keep the cross central. We always want to preach the gospel, because it's the gospel of grace that transforms our lives. We're not here to call you to clean yourselves up and tighten up your moral bootstraps and try harder. We're asking you to walk in intimacy with God, have that relationship where he transforms your life, empowers you to live a life like his. I want to read the first 15 verses of Ezekiel 15. It'll give you a little background, and it'll get us started in this tremendous story. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel writes, Son of man, the Lord says to Ezekiel, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor were you rubbed with salt, in other words, to disinfect you, nor were you wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you. No one pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred, hated on the day you were born. That's a tragic scene right there. An orphan abandoned to the field, left to die. Verse 6, And when I passed by you, I saw you wallowing in your blood. I said to you, in your blood, live. And he repeats it. I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were of the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off the blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather, and I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a ring on your nose, ouch, and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown, a crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown, your fame, went forth among all the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore, the harlot, because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby, your beauty became his. So this is a rather offensive chapter, isn't it? In a sense, it's not G-rated, if you will. It's offensive language, and it's meant to be. It's meant to shock Israel with her sin. And so let's pray and ask that the Lord will allow us to see the offense of adultery against God, and yet may he allow us to see God's grace all throughout this chapter, God's amazing grace. Father, we're so thankful that you are authentic with us. You call us to see ourselves in the mirror. You call us to see how offensive our sin is when we go after false gods and idols and put other things in front of you. And yet you're so kind to say, as you look us in our shameful faces, I love you and I forgive you and I want to restore you. I give second chances. I want you to be mine. And we're thankful that you are jealous for us in a healthy way. You want the best for us and you are the best. You're the all-satisfying person. We pray that this would encourage us to love you more and that it would just incite us to live our lives for you as we see such kindness and grace. We pray that you'd help us now, work in our lives as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we read through the beginning and the middle chapters of this book of Ezekiel, it's so foreign to us. There is no doubt what the two dominant themes are. Now, there's one major theme that stands over the book, but there are these two major themes that run through Ezekiel chapter 4 through 24, the middle of the book. Number one, the theme of human sin and guilt. Israel's sin is exposed. It's portrayed as adultery against her faithful husband, God. And then the other theme is divine judgment. God is good and he is just and he does the right thing. He stands against evil, and so he will bring judgment on his nation. But the context is so that he can restore her, discipline her. So it's judicial. It's corrective. Ezekiel portrays Israel as a bride that does not love God with all her heart. She loves idols, and she's going after false lovers. And then he portrays Israel as one who doesn't just not love God with all her heart. You know, she's breaking this fellowship, but she also breaks this fellowship. She doesn't love her neighbor well. Israel's marked by violence and injustice, and blood runs through the streets. So these people are not, they don't look like a light to the nations by any means. So two words sum up these chapters about Israel: idols and blood. In the language and the imagery of Ezekiel, Israel was an unfaithful bride, as we said, and she has forgotten about the kindness that God had shown to her as a covenant husband, his goodness to her. Well, because of this, again, God is just, and he's jealous for his bride. Jealousy can be a good thing when it's being concerned about a covenant partner who otherwise is harming themselves. It's a godly jealousy. And so, because of his love for her, he will judge her. He will discipline her. And he's going to allow Israel to be taken off into a Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem will be sieged. The nation will be massacred to some extent. And there will be an exile. They'll be taken from their homeland. And this isn't just the sword of Babylon, a nation against another nation. This ultimately, providentially, is God's hand judging his people. But even though Israel would be punished for her sin, judgment is never the last word with God. Grace is the last word with our amazing God. You might be surprised that we're actually using the word grace in the Old Testament, because we often think of the Old Testament as Old Testament's God as judge, wrath, lightning bolts. New Testament's Jesus, love, flowing hair, blue eyes, and Tweety birds, and unicorns. But no, we see that God's justice is a theme throughout all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, but also we see that his love and grace, his compassion, runs like a thread through both Testaments as well. And so we see in the book of Ezekiel tremendous grace, unconditional love, no strings attached favor for an unfaithful bride. And so, as I mentioned, the author devotes the first two-thirds of the book to proclaiming Israel's guilt and God's judgment. But yes, grace is going to be the major theme of the book. Ezekiel, for him, grace is God's unmerited commitment to the nation of Israel to eventually restore her, to give her new life, to rebuild the temple in her midst, to be in her presence, to reconcile her to himself. He's not going to give up on her or the promises he made to her forefathers. He had made covenant promises to Abraham, and these promises extended through David, and they now are recounted for these people who are now in exile, hearing these words from Ezekiel. And the whole message is there is justice, but there is also grace. And grace here, you'll see, is God's ability to keep his promises and to bless Israel despite her unfaithfulness. And as I said, the first two-thirds of the book, it's sin, it's judgment, but the last third of the book is God's promise to restore them, to atone for their sins, to bring them back to himself. And yet, all throughout the book, there are these little windows open that show us God's grace, all these little glimpses of God's grace. But especially you get to the end of the book and you see God's grace lavished upon Israel in promises. I must say, though, that where we see God's grace perhaps most beautifully displayed, most vividly displayed, is here in Ezekiel 16. And I want to just go through the chapter. I will focus on certain verses, do a little commentary on them, flesh out the meaning, but at the end I want to apply it to ourselves. And I want us to see ourselves here, and I want us to see God's grace towards us here as well. So as I said, this is a colorful story of God's relationship with Israel, where it's a metaphor, a parable, helping us to see Israel. First, she's portrayed as an abandoned, orphaned child, neglected, but shown pity and love by the king who passes, her God. And then she's portrayed as a bride who's loved and adorned by this king, but sadly we'll see her run from him and use the gifts he's given her to run after idols. So this is kind of a Cinderella-like story. And as I said, it results in God showing love to this abandoned one and making him her his bride and adoring her with gifts, making her a queen. But sadly, she takes all those gifts and she uses them not to worship her God, to dedicate them to her husband who's so good and kind, but instead to push him away and to go after these idols. And so this is what we're going to see, a tragic story that ends in God's grace. As you will see at the end of the chapter, The allegorical portrait here, it could have ended on a low note, a dark note of God's judgment, but it does not. Listen to these words. Look at chapter 16. I'm going to kind of put together verses 60 through 63. Chapter 16 here, verse 60 through 63, and here's where the theme of God's grace climaxes. This is what he says at the end of this chapter. After portraying her as an unfaithful bride who prostitutes herself, this is what he says, yet. I love that when God does that. This is what you deserve, yet. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant. You have forgotten your covenant with me, but I will remember our covenant, the covenant with you from the days of your youth, and I will establish you, and I will give you I will establish an everlasting covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You shall know this when I atone for your sins, for all that you have done. I will pay for your sins. I will cover your sins. Now that's grace. I think we can see here that that biblical religion, it is not tit-for-tat system of rewards and judgment. It's not some sort of manipulative, God helps those who help themselves. You hear people say that a lot? People even think that's in the Bible. That's so unbiblical. God helps those who help themselves. No. What we see here is that God is willing to take the initiative and show love even to his enemies, even to those who spurn his love. God is gracious, and grace is surprising. The God who rescues Israel here as a wailing, abandoned baby in a dumpster, if you will take the initiative to choose her and cleanse her and run after her and restore her. So let's go through the passage. Let's look first at section 1, if you will, Ezekiel 16, verses 1 through 7, kind of sum it up for you. This is the rescue of the foundling, the rescue of the orphan. Here, God is going to set out an extended metaphor or parable. You see that in verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to me, says Ezekiel, and calls him the Son of Man. So again, the word of the Lord came to me, verse 1. Verse 2, Son of Man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, her sins, and say, thus says the Lord to Jerusalem. So Ezekiel's writing, he's speaking, but he's speaking on behalf of God, and he's laying out this metaphor so Israel can remember her past, her sins. And then gradually the parable is unpacked. Look at verse 3 and following. God here begins to address their origin as a nation. Verse 3, your origin as the nation of Israel and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. I think there's sarcasm here. I think this is sarcasm. On one level, on the level of mere genealogy, verse 3 would be inaccurate. Abraham, the father of Israel, he did not descend from the Amorites or the Hittites. The Canaanites were in that land, and associating with the Canaanites were the Amorites and the Hittites. They were a pagan people. They worshipped false gods. They offered their children up as sacrifices, child sacrifice. They were a lewd people, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites. They were not a class act. The Amorites and the Hittites were some of the tribes among the Canaanites, and they were pagan, as I said. But just as in the ancient world, son of someone, just as that meant to share that person's characteristics, like if you're the son of a fool, that means you're a fool. You share the characteristics of your father, and that's what he's saying. He's saying you share the characteristics of your mother and father, the Amorites and the Hittites. He's being a little sarcastic. He's trying to pop their balloon a bit. They think they're better than everyone else. We're the Israelites. We have the temple. We have these things. We have Jerusalem. We have the true God. And yet he says, I want you to know that actually, here's the deal. You're the son of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Canaanites. Your character resembles more a pagan nation than the people of God at times. You're acting like a pagan. An unbeliever. In other words, Israel's birth didn't come about as a nation because the people of God were so much better than everyone else, because they were better than the pagan nations around them, pure and spiritually lovely and full of worship and dedication to the one true God. Rather, their origins really were in paganism to some extent. And all along the line, they were drifting back towards false worship and idols and paganism, even as they are delivered as a nation, remember, from under Pharaoh's hand. Let my people go, Moses said, and God delivers them from Egypt, even as they leave Egypt and they should be dedicating themselves to their God who has just delivered them from tyranny. What do? They go and they construct a golden calf and they worship that instead of God. Welcome to idolatry. Adultery. They construct a golden calf instead of the God who made the heavens and the earth. So it's like they're infected with the paganism of Egypt as they leave it. They were chosen to be the people of God, but they were pagan through and through. So he's saying, your Genesis, your beginnings, they're very pagan. You're no better than anyone else. In fact, throughout their history, they continually borrowed from the practices and the morality of the nations around them. And so the point here in verse 3 is to say, don't pat yourselves on the back. Don't be proud of your so-called pedigree and worthy origins. No, this is really what happened. Look at verses 4 through 6. This is really your situation. It's more like this. You were like a baby that was abandoned and thrown out into a field to die. You were like a baby that was thrown on the garbage heap. That's how you got rid of babies in the ancient world before there was systematic abortion. You threw them to the field to be exposed to the elements and they would die. None of these things that are about to be described in verse 4, in other words, were done to you. Verse 4 says, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor were you rubbed with salt to disinfect you, nor were you wrapped in swaddling clothes. In other words, instead of care and compassion, you were actually thrown out and despised. You were in a terrible state. You were dying. You were slaves in Egypt. And in fact, Pharaoh had given orders that all your male babies should be killed. You were thrown out in the open field to die. For in the day that you were born, you were despised. Just as you were coming to birth as a nation, you were nothing. And then in verses 6 through 7, there is here contained a picture of rescue and grace at just the right time. While this baby is gasping for life, verse 6 through 7. And this is our story too. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish. So he takes her into his home and he makes her to flourish like a plant in the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. And he describes her becoming a woman. Your breasts are formed and your hair has grown and you were naked and bare. So he's describing her becoming a maiden, a young woman. Because she's healthy, because he has provided for her in grace. And so the abandoned baby is saved and lavished upon and cared for until she becomes a flourishing young woman. Now, outside of this metaphor, this parable, this means that God had chosen to set his affections on a people, Israel, to form her, to nurture her. He brought her about as a nation into existence until she really did become, as a nation, beautiful. She was small, but she was still beautiful. She became the envy of the nations around her. God did all that for her. It's all what God had done. He continues to say, I did this for you. I did this for you. So that's the first section where we just see a helpless situation, it would seem, until the knight in shining armor comes and rescues her and says, in your blood I say, live. Then you come to the next section. So we come from infancy now to a picture of covenant marriage with the young maiden. This is a real rags-to-riches story. The former orphan is now adorned and brought up in the house, and she's made a queen, and she's honored, and she's adored. I mean, look at verses 8 through 14. You see this. And in the metaphorical world, in this allegory, God now finds in her a wife, someone of marital age. And so verse 8, you read, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, for marriage covenant. And I spread the garment, the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. So this isn't a one-night stand, if you will. This is a picture of covenant love. It's a beautiful thing. It's commitment. So the king, he sees her, and he uses this customary act. It's a symbol-laden act of putting his long tunic or his garment over her body, and this was a sign that he as a man wanted to commit himself to marrying her. So it was a beautiful display of commitment to her. Notice in verse 8 the word covenant. It was a covenant. It was a marriage covenant. In the metaphor, this is marriage covenant, not just any old covenant. But in the world to which this metaphor points, we're reminded that God had entered into a covenantal relationship with Israel, and he ratified this. He made this covenant with her at Mount Sinai. I'm committing myself to you. And he gave her the law so that they could walk in intimacy together, be faithful to each other. Then in verse 9 through 14, you read of the care, again, that's given to her. She's just absolutely lavished upon, for she has been made a queen. It says, I wrapped you in fine linen. I covered you with silk. We go on to read that she is adorned with fine jewelry and a crown is put on her head. And then in verse 14, you come to the critical climax. Verse 14, and your renown, your fame, it went forth to all the nations, among all the nations, because of your beauty. For it was perfect. Your beauty was perfect. Why? Because of the splendor, through the splendor that I had bestowed on you. Again, she can see her own beauty, but ultimately it's because she's been rescued and cared for and adorned by her God. This is what the Lord declares. We're coming out of the high point of Israel's days. If we're tracking Israel's history here, she had gone through terrible times of growing pains. She had lived under the judges who were for the most part, not good judges, ruling over Israel, doing what was right in their own eyes. And then finally, they were under a king named Saul, who was a corrupt king. But then God blessed them with mighty David, a good king, and he ascended the throne, and the nation became secure and established and blessed. And under Solomon, David's son, great Solomon, the man of wisdom, she becomes rich and Israel becomes influential. That's her beauty, and it was all given to her by God. Israel was like the lovely jewel of the ancient Middle East, the ancient Near East. Now, the thing that we're supposed to get from this, again, is that this blessing, this beauty, this thriving, it's not an accident. It has nothing to do with her merit. It's all because God had shown his kindness and blessed her. He had chosen her graciously, not because she was choice, but just out of his gracious choice. Historically, that's exactly what happened. You hear God say this to Israel back in Deuteronomy 7. Here's why I chose you. God tells her as she's about to enter the promised land, Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest among all peoples, actually, but it was because the Lord loved you. That's why I chose you, just because I loved you. Don't you love that when someone says, I love you just because I love you? I mean, I mean, it sounds good at first, but when you think about it, when someone says, I love you because you're smart, I love you because you're beautiful, I love you because you bring something to the table, well, what happens when you aren't as beautiful anymore, or you can't bring that to the table anymore? That's conditional love, and that's a scary thing. But God loves them just because he chooses to love them. It's just an unconditional love, and that's what we really want in our marriages. That's what we want from our God. He says, I chose you, and I kept and swore an oath to you, to your forefathers. Let me read it. He says, you weren't numerous. That's why I didn't choose you. It's because you were the fewest among the nations. And you were. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept an oath to swear to your forefathers that he brought you up with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant love to 1,000 generations. And then in Deuteronomy 9, again, we read, I didn't choose you, Israel, because you were righteous or marked by integrity. It's not a tit-for-tat religion. It's not, well, if you're worthy, then I'll love you. He says, I chose you and gave you a land out of just pure grace. I love you because I love you. The point is that Israel is blessed because God has set his affections on her, not because of her merit. It's grace, period. Israel's story is one of God's initiative. I said to you, live. I clothed you. I adorned you. I fed you. I made you the queen. And how wonderful is it to be loved by a God who is gracious like this? A God who says to us, I sent my son. I sent my son. The third section, we move from infancy to womanhood and that covenant marriage. And now we move to the brothel, to harlotry. Verse 15 through 34, the word whoring, it's not comfortable for me to talk about this, but that's the point. It's supposed to rub us the wrong way. The word whoring dominates the text. She was prostituting herself. The gifts God had given her, she now uses to her own downfall. Her beauty, verse 15, instead of thanking God for it, she now relies on it and uses it to give herself to false lovers. Her garments, verse 16, her jewels, her food, verse 17, all that was provided, she now relies upon it and she worships it instead of God and she uses it to pay for illicit relationships. This, of course, reminds us of Israel's blessing. She had agriculture and fruitfulness and wealth, and yet she, instead of using it for God's glory, it became the focus and it was used to buy illicit relationships with godless nations and idols. Deuteronomy 6, this is what she had forgotten in her covenant relationship. God had said to her earlier in Deuteronomy 6, be careful, my dear bride, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, your husband, who brought you up out of Egypt, out of slavery. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only. Do not follow other gods. For the Lord your God is in your midst, and he's a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And that's exactly what she did. She forgot about his blessings, and then she tested God. Chapter 16, verse 16, all these things that should have been dedicated to her covenant husband were given to others. She was an unfaithful bride. Verse 16, you took some of your garments and you made for yourself colorful shrines. You took the blessings and you used them to construct temples of worship for honoring false gods. You played the whore. The like has never been seen before, God says. In verse 20 through 21, she even takes the children that God had blessed her with, that she was supposed to raise. Israel was supposed to take these children, as we are, and she was to raise them, to rear them, to love and worship God. And that's the kindest thing we can do for our children, is not offer them the trinkets of this world that fade and break, but we offer them the gold of God's fellowship that they can enjoy forever. And she says, instead of offering her children the best, she offers her children up as sacrifices to false gods. They literally did that, child sacrifice. This is the level Israel had sunk to. And all of it, again, is portrayed as prostitution. You're taking these blessings I gave you that you could offer back up to me, and you're using them to destroy yourself. You're giving them to idols. Idols always destroy us. They lead us away from God. Verse 22, and in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth. You didn't remember when I rescued you. When I rescued you from you wallowing in your blood. It was religious prostitution. It was religious infidelity. And then there was political intrigue. Israel would offer up herself to political alliances. She would sleep with other nations, if you will, to get her security. Instead of trusting God to provide for them as a nation, they would make alliances with Egypt and Assyria and Babylonia. And the problem was they would also take on their gods, these false gods. And so she is portrayed as a harlot whose sinful passions just can't be quenched. She just keeps going after all these false gods, idols, and corrupt nations. And the low point in her infidelities in verse 30 and 34, she's an adulterer, she's a prostitute, and she actually pays them for her own services. And idolaters do that. See, the thing is, these religious, these pagan religions, these false nations, they weren't forcing their religion upon Israel. Israel is actually going out and looking for it. She's actually paying for it. She's actually wanting it and willfully pursuing false gods. That's her corruption. And so you get to the next section, and naturally, verse 35 through 43, you would expect this from a good and just God. He punishes them to discipline them. And he allows Babylon in 587 to come upon them, and the city is pillaged. And smaller nations join in to pillage and destroy Israel. All these so-called lovers really didn't love them. They now turn their backs on Israel and destroy them and carry them off into captivity. So in verse 42, so will I satisfy my wrath, God says. I will satisfy my wrath, my just anger, and my jealousy will depart from you. I will be calm, and I will no more be angry. Did you hear that? That's God's judgment. That is a proper biblical portrayal of God's wrath. We often think of God as just, man, he sure is angry in the Old Testament. Fly off the handle. You never know what's going to set him off. You got to tiptoe lightly around this God. He's just going to fly off the handle in a rage. Like my father, before he knew the Lord, he was a alcoholic. You could cough in the middle of his TV show and he'd flip out. You just were scared to be in his presence. Is that what God is like? No. God says, I will satisfy my wrath. My jealousy shall depart from you. Then I will be calm and I'll be angry no more. He tells us graciously, my wrath is settled, it's controlled, and it's a hostility towards evil. We don't have to wonder what angers God. He tells us what angers him: evil, sin. And that's a good thing, right? We want him to not be okay with evil and sin in our world. And one day he will make all things right. So God's wrath, his anger, is settled, controlled hostility towards evil. It is the proper and natural expression of his righteousness, his holiness. And so in this context, his judgment is judicial, and it's corrective, it's discipline, and the whole goal is to eventually restore her. So that's the main storyline, verses 1 through 43. You get to see Israel's sin, her unfaithfulness, and you get to see God's justice. And before we move on to his grace and close up, let me just ask this question. You know, we might be wondering, why is there a chapter like this in the Bible that is rather offensive? It's not really G-rated in a sense. It makes you uncomfortable. Why this offensive metaphor of harlotry? First of all, it plays on the theme of God as an ideal husband. See, that's how intimate a relationship God wants with us. One where he says, you know the most intimate relationship in the world? That's what I want with you. I'll be your husband, you be my bride, an eternal covenant relationship. Intimacy. That's beautiful. And that runs from Old Testament through to the end of the new. But here's the thing. It is also this offensive metaphor of harlotry. It is an extended metaphor on the harlotry of Israel, and it's meant to shock us. It's meant to bother us. It's meant to teach us how unbearably appalling our sin is, idolatry is. You know, when you take something God's made and you make an idol of it, you push God off the throne of your life and you put something in its place, that's how offensive our sin is. That idolatry, that replacing of God is like adultery. It hurts God. It angers him, but it grieves him. I mean, what's the most unbearable thought I can have? It's that, besides the loss of a child, it would be, and I know this would never happen, I'm blessed, I'm married well, but to think that my wife, my spouse, would be unfaithful to me. How heart-wrenching would that be? It would almost destroy a person. Such pain. And God wants us to know that that's how he feels when his covenant people, when his image bearers choose other lovers in this world instead of him. That's why God uses this language to help us feel the shame and the offense of sin. Now again, while this metaphorical portrayal could easily have ended on a negative note, in these dark days of Israel's shame and God's judgment, it doesn't. Instead, we see now his relentless glories of grace ringing through. We see his grace. In verses, skip ahead to verse 59 through verse 63. The exiles are hearing this. They're rehearsing their sin, their adultery. They're remembering why they are now in exile. And Ezekiel now speaks words of promise and new covenant and forgiveness and hope. So grace comes in. You'll notice there's an emphasis in this chapter, if you go back and look at it, an emphasis on remembering or failing to remember. They forgot their covenant promises. Verse 22, in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and wallowing in your blood. Application, I mean, isn't this how people still walk away from God today? We forget about his grace and his goodness in our life. We instead get intoxicated by the idols in this world, and they consume us, and then we tend to cut ourselves off from God and his people. What are you tempted by that would cause you to forget God and his goodness? It could be the pursuit of career, ministry. It could be the pursuit of pleasure and leisure. It could even be offering our children on the American sacrificial spot of education and athletic success. May we use athletics and education in our children's lives for God's glory, but not to replace God. We get busy with our idols and we forget about God's goodness, but these verses, verse 59 through 63, say, you have forgotten me, but I haven't forgotten you. God has not forgotten us, verse 60, about his covenant with us, to make promises to us, unconditional promises, to always be our God. The question is, how can God remain just and not give Israel exactly what she deserves as an unfaithful wife? How can he say these words of forgiveness? How can he promise her a brand new covenant and a future and not give her exactly what she deserves? Because God's just. How can he do that? And in verse 63, we discover how God can be just and still forgive Israel, still look her in the face and say, I forgive you. How? Verse 63, I atone for you for all that you have done. I cover your sins. I offer the sacrifice. I put forth the lamb. I pay your sin debt. See, that's God's grace. We do the sin. God does the saving. He does the pain. That's Christianity. That's grace. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, not by works, lest you should boast. And so on the night in which Jesus broke bread with his disciples, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And after that, after the supper, he took the cup and he said, drink all of you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he took the bread and said, do this in remembrance of me. This is shocking. After he offered up that breaking of bread service, that memorial service for us, he went to the cross and he paid for our guilt. He atoned for us. He paid our debt so that we wouldn't have to. He was forsaken so we wouldn't be forsaken. And imagine he says right before he goes to die for us, do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget. Remember. We're a forgetful people, but God is a gracious God. The essence of sin is when man substitutes himself for God. The essence of salvation is when God substitutes himself for sinners. And so here in Ezekiel, really this isn't a Cinderella-like story. Israel looks more like a wicked stepsister than an innocent maiden. But God's unconditional love overcomes, doesn't it? And it does for us today. You know, in closing, may we look at Calvary's love, that grace of God, in the face of our adultery, and may we not spurn it. May we live in light of that grace. John Newton was a former slave trader. He was a godless man. You read his story. You know, the guy that wrote Amazing Grace, who became a pastor. He was a former slave trader, a wretch. He was a jerk. He tells his own story. But in his later years, after being a saved man, he writes these amazing words. An old man I am. My memory is failing me, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. As we look at Calvary, where Jesus died in our place, may we remember those two truths. Father, we thank you that you love us in spite of our sin. You don't ask us to meet you halfway. You even take the initiative, and you pay for our sins, and you give us a new heart, and you give us second chances, and you promise us an unconditional, everlasting covenant. And it's all because Jesus went to the cross. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us and atoning for our sin. Help us to live in light of your grace. We are great sinners, but you are a great Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.